So let's just get a little review here. We've got a 1,000-year period called the millennium. It is framed for us in time by two resurrections, one at the beginning, one at the end. The one at the beginning is called the first resurrection. The one at the end is called the second resurrection. What triggers those events? Called resurrections. The second coming brings forth the first resurrection, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The holy city descending out of heaven, Revelation chapter 21, brings about the second resurrection, the resurrection of the wicked. If the wicked who have died are not in hellfire yet, then where are they now? Well, we've covered it, but it's good to cover it again to fix these texts in our mind. John 5, verse 28, Jesus says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming," that's future tense, isn't it, "in the which all that are in the," say it out loud, friends, where are they? "In the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." The word damnation there is a word that in the original language means judgment. They will come forth to a resurrection of judgment, which we looked at our last night together. So we realize that the people that have died are in the graves. They will come forth in their respective resurrections in the future. The Old Testament perfectly agrees with this, as we would expect it would, because they don't contradict each other. Job 21, verse 29 says this, "Have you not asked them that go by the way, and do you not know their tokens, that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction?" So there's a certain time called the day of destruction, and they're reserved or held until that time. "They shall be brought forth." What does that mean? That means they will be resurrected to the day of wrath. It'll be a day of wrath to them. And then it says, "Yet he shall be brought to the grave and shall remain in the tomb." The context meaning that when they die, they'll be brought to the grave. They'll remain in the tomb until that time that they are brought forth to the day of destruction. Peter also says this in 2 Peter 3, verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth," now the heavens there, lest you get confused, that means the atmospheric heavens. The Bible speaks of heaven in different kinds of ways. This is just talking about the atmosphere around us. "The heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved," you see how many times we see that word reserved, which means hold, being held back, unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition. Perdition there means destruction of ungodly men. So there's a number of texts that are basically tell us the same information. It says this world is being held in store. There'll be a certain time in the future, it's called the day of destruction, when the ungodly will receive their final punishment. So let's go take a look. That was the prediction. Now let's go take a look at the fulfillment of it. Revelation 20 and verse 9, we looked at this our last night. It says, "And they went up on the breadth of the earth." This is the wicked now that have been resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years. And now it says, "They compassed," or surrounded, "the camp of the saints about and the beloved city." The beloved city is the new Jerusalem that God has brought out of heaven down to this earth at the end of the 1,000 years, Revelation 20 and 21. And it says, "And fire came down from God out of" where? Heaven. You see, you talk to most people today about hellfire, and they'll say, "Hellfire is way down yonder in the center of the earth," right? Hellfire originates up yonder, friends. It says, "And fire came down from God out of heaven," similar to it did in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah when God destroyed those wicked cities. And when it said, when fire came down, what did it do to the wicked according to Scripture? Devoured them. Now, I'm going to come back to that word devoured in just a little while, but remember that. Revelation 20, verse 9, it says, it devoured the wicked, okay? Let's keep moving on here. We've got a lot to go. And then in verse 14, it says, this is the what kind of death? Second death. There are two deaths spoken of in Scripture, the first death and the second death. The first death is called a sleep. Why is it called a sleep? Because there'll be an awakening from it. Just like you awaken from sleep in the morning. Well, not just like it, but there'll be you wake up from that sleep. So the righteous and the wicked will wake up from their sleep if they were to die before Jesus comes back. But they'll wake up at different times. The righteous at the second coming, the wicked at the end of the 1,000 years. So we put that up on the screen once again just so you can get an idea of it. We've got that first resurrection for the righteous, the second resurrection for the lost. Scripture says the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were over or finished. That's when they will come up and they will meet their final punishment, which we'll get into tonight. And that is why Revelation 20 and verse 6 says this to us. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the what resurrection? First resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, the dead in Christ will rise first, right? That's the privilege that we have if we were to die in Jesus. The second resurrection, you might think of as unblessed and unholy, right? We would never want to have part in that resurrection. So look how God does things in very orderly ways. Our earthly courts, the just ones, are really fashioned in a similar way to this. The wicked come out of the grave there at the end of the thousand years. They meet their final judgment there before the great white throne, Revelation 20, verses 11 to 14. And then after they see that they are justly excluded from heaven, every knee bows, every tongue confesses, there in Philippians chapter 2. And then it says they are finally punished in the fire, which we're going to get into. So it's a logical order to things. To throw someone into punishment before their judgment is concluded certainly doesn't seem just to us. Then why would God be somehow more unjust than the worst earthly judge? It just wouldn't make any sense to us. Let's keep going here. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and all and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the what death again? Second death. That's right. So one reason we know that hellfire has to take place at the end of the thousand years is because you can't have a second death until you first have a second life. And because the wicked are brought up after the thousand years, that's when they live again, Revelation 20, verse 5, and then they will finally meet their second death in the lake of fire. I was driving in Fort Worth, Texas, doing a seminar down there some years ago, and I turned on the radio. I was wanting to just, see what was there. And I turned to a Christian station, and I heard a Southern preacher preaching on this topic of hellfire. And I thought, okay, well, I want to listen to see what he has to say. And he was trying to convince his radio audience that hellfire was going on right now in the center of the earth, consuming and torturing the wicked that were there. He was a believer in the immortality of the soul, that a soul goes down there immediately upon death, and there they are screaming and agonizing and all those things. And this is what he said in his sermon to convince his people that this was true. He said, some geologists of Texas went to drill for oil, and they drilled way down in the earth, and they drilled so far down, they drilled right into hellfire, he said. And he said, and when they pulled up the drill, the chasm that was left from the bore of the drill there, he said, the screams of the damned filtered up through that bore, and then they surfaced on the earth. And he said, and it drove those geologists crazy, he said, to hear that agonizing cries of the damned. And then after telling that story, he said, and that proves that hellfire is going on right now. And as no scripture, no Bible, just a story. And I said to myself, I wonder what issue of the National Enquirer tabloid magazine he got that story from. Right? Because it isn't in the Bible, right? You see, when you don't have Bible, they make up stories like that. Stories that, they hope will fool somebody, but friends, that's not at all what the Bible teaches. We are now prepared, after looking at these verses, to answer the question, how many people are suffering in the flames of hellfire tonight? None, friends. None whatsoever. It is something that will be in the future after the judgment has concluded. Okay? So now we do know this, though. We know how big hellfire is going to be. It's going to be just as long and just as wide as this earth itself, because the earth becomes a lake of fire at the time of the destruction of the wicked, and it has a dual purpose to it. Not only does it destroy the wicked and consume them, or Revelation uses the word devour them, but out of it, God makes a new heavens and a new earth. We read about it here in Revelation 21. And I saw, and now this is after the lake of fire is spoken of, Revelation 20, then the next thing we see, I saw a new heaven. And a what kind of an earth? A new earth. Why a new earth? Because the old one has passed away. It tells us that. The first heaven, first earth, it's passed away. When did it pass away? It passed away in the lake of fire. Okay. So it's clear then that God is going to use the lake of fire for that purpose. Think about it with me. When Noah and his family were saved, when the earth was destroyed the first time by water, how were they saved? God put them in an ark of safety, and all around them the world was destroyed by water, and yet they were safe in that confine of the ark as God's protection was over them. The second time, the earth is not going to be destroyed by water, but it's destroyed by fire, that's right. And where are the righteous again? Safe within the confines, not of an ark this time, but of the New Jerusalem. We learned that God is going to bring the New Jerusalem down from heaven. Revelation chapter 21 mentions it twice there, and once in Revelation 3. And the righteous are there, and as the righteous are safely protected in the New Jerusalem, this time the outer confines are destroyed, not by water, but by fire. Next question. When the wicked are said to be destroyed, just how complete a process is that, right? Well, we're going to look at a lot of texts. Perhaps previous to this night, you believe something different than what we're about to show in the Bible right now. If so, I understand, because I was brought up in a way totally different than what I now previously know from the Bible. And if so, we hope that you will just keep an open mind to what we're about to share with you. Because I think you will see that God's way is always the best way. Amen? No matter what topic it is, once you understand it, God's way is always the best way. This much we do know. Though the Bible does not say how long hellfire is going to burn, it does tell us that it will not be for the ceaseless ages of eternity, as is so often believed and taught. Now, why do we know that? Well, we've just seen that God is going to turn this world into a lake of fire, and he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. How could hellfire be for eternity if God's going to make out of this world a new heaven and a new earth? It'd be impossible. Secondly, we've studied two nights ago that we are not naturally immortal. That immortality is a gift that God gives the righteous at the second coming as a reward for being faithful. Now, if the wicked don't receive immortality, how could they live forever in hellfire? Right? You might say, well, that's just a very, very low state of existence. The Bible never says that they will live for eternity, even in a very low state of existence. It never says that. Let's go take a look at what it tells us here. The only way you could burn for eternity is if you live for eternity. Isn't that true? Right? You see, God never intended, I'm going to say this now lest I forget, God never intended that these two teachings ever become part of the Christian faith. Teaching number one, the immortality of the soul, the idea that the soul is immortal naturally, or number two, the teaching of eternal hellfire. The hellfire never, ever, ever is over. But it is a classic case of one false teaching being built upon the back of another false teaching. Let me share how it works. People will reason it out this way, and they'll say, if the soul is naturally immortal, then that means that hellfire cannot do it in. And if hellfire cannot do it in, then that means that hellfire must just go on for eternity. Right? So they reason it out that way. But nowhere does it say the wicked will ever be given immortality. Let's look at it. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. How could they burn for eternity unless they had eternal life for that time? Right? Never. It says, look how many times it says, the righteous have life, the wicked will have death. Let's go get another one. Romans 6 and verse 23. You're looking it up on the screen with me. Paul the apostle spoke these words and wrote them down for us. He says, for the wages of sin, which means the penalty of sin, is everlasting life in the fires of hell. Is that what it says? No. Glad you're awake. People read that into it because that's what they've been taught. But the Bible doesn't say that. It says the wages of sin is, say it out loud, death. But notice the contrast now. But the gift of God is eternal life. So you've got eternal life on Jesus' side. You've got death on Satan's side. The Bible says it over and over and over again. Here's another one. The two choices that we have are mentioned in Matthew 7, starting in verse 13. Jesus speaking, he says, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to, what's that next word? Destruction. So there's the wicked side. And many there be that go in thereat. But because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life. And few there be that find it. Notice both ways don't lead to life, right? One way leads to life and the other way led to destruction. And that's the way it is. In fact, the most well-known verse in the Bible, people that aren't even Christians and don't even go to church, they know this verse because it's just so well-known. John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not, say it friends, perish. And the word there, perish, means destroyed. That's what the word actually means there. But, now here's the contrast, have everlasting life. One side receives life and the other is destroyed, or here they perish. How are they going to perish? Psalm 37 verse 10. The psalmist says, for yet a little while and the wicked shall not be. The word be there means exist, right? They won't even exist. But the wicked shall perish, into smoke shall they consume away. Okay, so it says they eventually are just going to consume and be gone. There'll be a time, and there was a time in the past when they were not. And there'll be a time in the future when they will not be. Right? Just as the righteous, with the few exceptions we mentioned the other night, Enoch, Elijah, Moses, there are a few exceptions that God chose to take to heaven ahead of time because he chose to. But the general rule is that the righteous will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air at the time of the second coming. And they go to heaven together. Some of the joy that we'll have in that moment, friends, is that we're going together, right? Can you imagine that space journey, right? Thousands and thousands of graveyards opening up all over this planet. And the saved from the time of Adam all the way down to the last person saved and will come up in that resurrection. Can you imagine the hallelujahs that will be going up at that time? But just as the righteous go to heaven together, look what it says here. Isaiah 1 verse 28. And it says, and the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be what now? Together. Not individually. You know, one died 1,000 years ago, one died 100 years ago, that kind of thing. No. There's a time when the lake of fire will burn. God has ordained that time. No man can change that time. And when it happens, the sinners will be, as it says, they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. One says perish, one says destroyed, one says devoured, another text says consumed, one says they shall not be. It's all the same. Malachi 4:1. Now this is a great passage. If you haven't read this or know where this is, remember this passage when it comes to this topic. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, chapter 4, verse 1, here's how the Bible reads. For behold, the day cometh. Now what's that mean? The day comes? That means future, right? Not here yet. It says, and that shall burn as an oven. That's referring to the lake of fire. And all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be what now? Stubble. Have you ever seen fire go through stubble? Let me show you. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. Now after it burns up the wicked, what's going to be left? That it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Satan, the root of all evil, his followers, the branches, it says, when that oven burns, it will burn them up. It says, nothing's left. It will leave them neither root nor branch, okay? I've seen fire go through a field of stubble. And when it does, friends, there is literally nothing left but ashes. And that's what the Bible is showing us here. It says in Malachi 4 and verse 3, the result, it says, and you shall tread down the wicked. Now, how are we going to do that? And for they shall be, say the word Allah, ashes under the soles of your feet. It's giving us kind of a metaphorical look at things in the future. But as the righteous go out, in the beautiful areas of the New Jerusalem, the new world created that God has made, it's as if we're walking over the ashes of the wicked, right? Because it was this world where they once burned. Isaiah said, the wicked, the host of the high ones are on high, and the kings of the earth shall be punished on the earth, not way down the center of the earth, but upon the earth. And when it's over, and there's nothing but ashes left, then the God will recreate the world, and we'll go out. And it says, it's as if you tread down the ashes, they'll be under the soles of your feet. So what does the Bible teach? Let's go a little bit of review here. The wicked will be burned in the future, not going on now. They'll be consumed, burned up, and turned to ashes. Oh, here's one. I love this one. Now, Obadiah has only got one chapter to it. It's not a very big book in the Old Testament there. It's called one of the minor prophets. Not minor because he isn't important, but just minor because his book isn't very long. And it says in Obadiah verse 16, speaking of the wicked, it says, and they shall be as though they had not what? Been. Now, friends, that is about as clear as you can get it, right? The wicked, after they have been consumed, turned to ashes, they will be as though they had not been. Just let those words kind of sink in for a moment there. That is really powerful, telling us of what their future is. Having said all of that, I know that there are still some verses in the Bible that gives some people cause to think, well, hang on now, we haven't looked at enough. I understand those verses that give some people some confusion, and we're going to look at them, because if you have the right position on your topic, no verse is out of line. Amen? Right? It's all going to fit together. So let's go take a look at these. Matthew 25 and verse 46 now. Matthew 25. And, I wanted to mention one thing. You know, you remember that verse in Revelation that says, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. I was at a zoo. I think I've been to so many, I forget sometimes. I think it was Calgary, Alberta. But when I was there, they asked me, do you want to go on a special tour behind the scenes where they feed the lions, right? The lion trainers and so on, they actually will, at feeding time, you can go right into some back area where the lions are actually caged before they walk out where the public sees them. And the trainer comes in and he's got a bucket of raw, looks like steak, right? It's just raw meat. And you know, you can get right close to those lion cages about a foot, and those lions will come up to you, these big 400, 500-pound beasts. And let me tell you, when they roar, it's like that roar goes right through you. I mean, it is really a little intimidating the first time you do it. There's those lions that far away from you, and they're hungry. And you would be supper if that wasn't those iron bars right there. And they come in with this meat, and they throw that into the cage. And let me tell you, those lions, they jump on that meat, and they devour it, right? It's devoured right before your eyes. Now, when I tell you that it's devoured, what am I telling you? Am I saying the lions gnaw on it, and they gnaw, and they chew, and chew, and chew, and the meat never disappears? When they devour it, it's gone, right? Nothing left. And the Bible says the fire came down from God out of heaven, and what did I tell you it did? It did what? Devoured them, right? Gone. Okay, now, let's keep going here. Matthew 25, verse 46. It says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now you say, Pastor Brian, that sounds to me like it's a punishment that never, ever ends, right? Okay, now notice what it says and what it doesn't say. It says everlasting punishment. It doesn't say everlasting punishing. Whatever that punishment is, it's everlasting. I agree with that. I say amen. That's what the Bible teaches. So all we have to do is ask ourselves the question, what is the punishment that is everlasting? And the Bible tells it to us. Let's go take a look. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, speaking of the wicked, who shall be punished with, here's the punishment, everlasting what? Destruction from the presence of the Lord. So the punishment is everlasting destruction. What does the Bible mean when it uses that term, everlasting destruction or eternal fire? That's what I want to spend just a few minutes talking to you about right now. What you're looking at in the Bible is a culture that is really not the same as the Western mind culture that we have now. The Hebrews had metaphors, similes, figures of speech, just like we do. And if we understand them, it will really help us to understand the Bible. If you were trying to learn the English language for the first time, if you were not born with English as your first language, wow, it is hard to learn all of the figures of speech, the thousands of metaphors that we have in the English language. Now, I was raised on the west coast of British Columbia, and you're on the west coast here of Washington State, so you also understand what I'm about to say to you. Because I travel a lot of places, and they wouldn't understand what I'm about to tell you, but you would here on the west coast of Washington. So when it really rains up there in Vancouver, I mean, it rains and rains and rains, sometimes 2 weeks, 3 weeks, no stop, it just rains, right? We have an expression. We say, it's raining cats and dogs. Right? You know that expression? Raining cats and dogs, right? Okay, now I'm going to write a letter. I don't care, write a letter, send an email, whatever it is. I'm going to contact my friend in China, okay? So I'm gonna send this email. It was raining so much there in Vancouver. Let me tell you what, it was coming down. It was raining cats and dogs. Okay, I fired over there, and he gets some translator to translate it into Chinese for him. What's he going to think? What is he going to picture in his mind? It's raining cats and dogs. That's dangerous over there, man. I don't want to be raised there. That's dangerous weather in Vancouver. Vancouver there, Vancouver here. Same weather, right? Gordon, my friend, is right here on the front row. I've known my friend Gordon here for some time, some years now. I'm going to tell you something about my friend Gordon right here, okay? This man right here is really on the ball. He is. Okay, in fact, I'm going to tell my friend in Japan about my friend Gordon. So I'm writing him, telling him, you know, that he's such a great guy, he's this, he's that. He is really on the ball. Now, I send that over to Japan, and he gets it translated for him into Japanese. What's he going to think about Gordon? What's he going to think? He's going to picture him on some kind of basketball standing there, right? Right? And then when somebody tries to tell him that that's not what I meant, they're going to say, oh, no, no, no. I know English. Look what it says. It says he's really on the ball. That means he's really there, right? Pity the person trying to figure out English, right? You see, we understand those figures of speech, and so did the Hebrews understand certain figures of speech, and we must let the Bible give us the solution to them. Take a look up here. The Bible uses certain terms. Eternal judgment, Hebrews 6:2. Eternal salvation, Hebrews 5:9. Eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12. Now, there is not a church that I know of anywhere in the city of Vancouver, Washington, that believes that eternal judgment means that Jesus is going to judge and judge and judge and judge and judge for all eternity. Nobody believes that. They believe that the judgment occurs and the consequences or the effects last for eternity. True? They all believe that. The next one, eternal salvation. Nobody believes, no Christian church believes that Jesus is in the active process of saving for all eternity. We believe Jesus provides salvation. Some will take advantage of it, some will not. But when probation closes, the effects or consequences are for eternity. Eternal salvation. And the same with eternal redemption. It's the exact same thing. It's an example of it here, Hebrews 6:2. It speaks about the resurrection of dead and of eternal judgment. It means whatever the judgment decides, that if that consequence or that judgment will, that verdict, we'll say, will be for all eternity, right? Okay. Now, let's apply that, what we've just learned, to tonight's topic. The results of redemption and judgment will be everlasting. Jude verse 7. It says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of what kind of fire? When that fire burned those cities, it says it was an eternal fire. Question for us all, is Sodom and Gomorrah still burning tonight, yes or no? No. How do you know? Maybe CNN hasn't got their cameras over there yet, right? How do we know? Well, let's go take a look. It says it's eternal fire, but 2 Peter 2 verse 6, it says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into what? Ashes, condemned them with an overthrow. Now look at this, folks. Making them, that is those two wicked cities filled with sinners, an example. King James says ensample, means example, unto those that after should live ungodly. Okay, now let's not pass by this too quickly. It says the eternal fire that burned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and turned them to ashes, that act, that eternal fire, is an example of what will happen in after times to the ungodly. Right? That's about as clear as you can make it, friends. Malachi says they will be turned to ashes. Same thing. We just can keep going on and on. So, by the way, those who understand these kind of things historically, they say that where Sodom and Gomorrah was, that's where the Dead Sea is, in approximation. I don't know if you've ever been over to the Dead Sea. Anyone been over to Jerusalem and in Israel? Yeah, a number of people. And have you been where the Dead Sea is? It's an interesting experience. The Dead Sea is so filled with salt and chemicals, you can actually go out there and, if you don't float in a pool, you would float there. It just buoys you right up, and you could sit back and, if you wanted to do this, experiment with it. You could read a book, and it just keeps you right up there, and it's an interesting little thing to do once. But afterward, you got to take a shower because you're covered with this kind of film. But nevertheless, it's an interesting thing to do, and it says that area is where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be. Of course, they're not there. There's nothing burning there. They're gone. Those cities turned to ashes. So what I'm trying to show you, friends, is right here. If you were asleep up to this point, here's a time to really focus in. In the same way that the Bible shows us eternal judgment, in the exact same way that the Bible uses the expression eternal salvation, and in the exact same way that the Bible uses the term eternal redemption, so it gives us the term eternal fire. It's talking about a fire whose effects or results are eternal, but not the actual burning itself. Okay, we know that that will go out. So what's the fate of the wicked? The wicked will die, Romans 6:23. They'll perish, Luke 13, verse 3, same thing. The wicked will be burned up, Malachi 4, verse 1. Utterly consumed, Psalm 37, verse 20. The wicked will be turned to ashes, Malachi 4, 3. And they will be as though they had not been, Obadiah, verse 16. The first death, just kind of reiterating this, the first death is the death that we die as a natural result of living in a sinful world. The righteous could suffer that first death. The wicked could suffer that first death. There'll be resurrections for both, but different times. But the second death is an eternal death as the result of a person's personal rebellion against God. The righteous will not suffer the second death. Friends, it pays to serve the living God. Amen. So let's now go take a look. What about this expression? Have you ever wondered about this one? Unquenchable fire. Someone will say, well, doesn't that mean that it's a fire that never goes out because it's called unquenchable? Keep in mind now, this is a biblical term. Let the Bible explain the Bible. What does it mean, unquenchable fire? Jeremiah 17, verse 27. But if you will not hearken unto me, the hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, hallow means keep it holy, he says, then I will kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. A fire that will not be quenched, unquenchable fire. Now this prophecy was literally fulfilled. King Nebuchadnezzar came with his armies of Babylon, and they burned Jerusalem, those parts that would burn. And the Bible tells us it was fulfilled. Is Jerusalem still earthly Jerusalem? Is it burning right now? No. So why is it a fire then that could not be quenched? Because this is the understanding that the Bible gives us. When God puts an unquenchable fire into place, no man has the power to put it out. It's unquenchable from our perspective until the purpose for which God has deemed it for is fulfilled. It will burn as long as God decides it to burn, and when its purpose is over, it's done. I bought this property up in Northeast Washington, and I had to clear it. It was about 3 acres, and it had a lot of brush, a lot of underbrush, you know, old trees that had to come down, and I had a burn pile at each corner, 4 corners of the property. I had made a burn pile. And up there, you know, forest fires are very common, and you have to be careful about burning. And so as it gets toward July, they don't allow any fires at all, but in June, usually you can still burn. And so I got home and I started these burn piles, and I was heaping up this pile, heaping it up, and then I wanted to start it, and I thought, I don't know if I can just flick a match on that and start it. So I thought, well, I'll get a little gasoline. So I got my gas can out and, you know, sprinkled some there, and then I wanted to be a good Boy Scout about it, so I put away my gas can, I had my shovel, I got my garden hose, I'm ready. I flick a match on that thing. It went cuff. I mean, I don't know if you ever remember the movie, The Towering Inferno. It was The Towering Inferno. I backed off about 20 paces. It was so hot. Here I am with this little garden hose. I think the water evaporated before it got. It just was so hot. And I could just see the headline right now, Pastor Starts Forest Fire. Oh, no. I was getting worried. It was unquenchable to me, right? And all I could hope for and pray for was that it was going to burn out without starting the neighborhood on fire. But and it did. It burned out. But I'm telling you what, I learned what unquenchable was. I had no power. I don't care if it was a spade, a shovel, or a hose. It was nothing I could do. In the same way, when God starts a fire, we have no power to put it out until God wants to put it out. Amen? You know, firemen today, you can go out into the country, and by the time they got to a building there, it could be filled, it could be a chemical fire, it could be some other kind of fire. But if the firemen cannot put it out, they'll just say it was unquenchable. Now, they don't mean that the fire is never going to go out. They mean it wasn't in their power necessarily to put it out. But they know that when everything that's going to burn is burning, it's done. It's over. In the same way, it's an idiom that's very close to how we use it also. So here's another one for us. What about this expression? You'll say, well, maybe this is the one we should focus in on. Doesn't the Bible say the fire burns forever and ever, right? What does that really mean? Revelation 20 and verse 10, it says, the wicked will be tormented forever and ever. Doesn't that indicate endless time? Here's another one from Revelation 14, verse 10. He says, he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. So what does it really mean? Forever and ever is another biblical expression. You have to let the Bible explain the Bible. Now, in our Western culture here, when we say forever, we may mean for eternity, but we don't necessarily mean that. You might leave one of these nights and say, wow, that speaker, he went on forever. Right? What did you mean by that? You mean like, I'm never going to quit? Right? I hope you don't say that. But, you know, we use those kind of expressions. It means not necessarily, I'm going to go back there. It doesn't mean necessarily an unending length of time. It's like this, folks. The English word tall, what does tall mean? You can have a tall dog, you can have a tall man, you can have a tall building, you can have a tall mountain. What's tall? Tall is relative to what it's describing, right? It's a relative word. Forever and ever is also relative to what it's used for. When it talks about the righteous living with Jesus for eternity, it does mean for eternity. But 56 times in the Bible, forever is used for something that we know has come to an end already. So you have to read it in the context and understand what it's talking about. I'll give you a couple examples of that. 1 Samuel 1, verse 22. It says, I will not go up, this is the mother of Samuel, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. She says, Samuel's going to abide forever before the Lord. But then you read on and it says, as long as he shall live. Forever was used in the sense, as long as a man shall live. Another one here, the servant, if he was so to choose, would serve his master forever, but that also meant as long as he lived. There's another verse here in Psalm 48, verse 14. Do you remember a couple nights ago I talked to you about synonymous parallelism? The Hebrews would say something one way, and then they would say it again another way, paralleling the thought. Sometimes they contrasted the thought, but here they parallel it again. For this God is our God forever and ever. Now they've said it once, they'll say it again. He will be our guide even unto what? To death. Here, forever and ever means as long as a person shall live. Sometimes in the Bible, forever means a very short period of time. You know this story of Jonah who was swallowed by the great big fish, right? Let's go take a look at it briefly here. Jonah 2 verse 6 says, now this is using metaphorical language, you understand, but it says, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. As he describes his experience in being swallowed up by this great big fish that God prepared, I mean, he says it was a forever experience. I'm sure that if we were inside of this great big smelly animal, you know, it would have seemed like forever, right? But how long was it in actuality? He says here in Jonah 1:17, Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights, and yet he called it forever. So forever is a relative term used for certain things. And we have to look at the context of it. I'm going to just answer a couple other things before we're through here, though. This needs to be addressed. Why would a loving God? Is God love? Yes. Why would a loving God take his own creation and put them in a fire forever or for eternity? Now, dear friend, I'm going to just cause us to think here a little bit tonight. Eternity is trillions times billions of trillions of trillions of years, and that's still the first second of eternity, relatively speaking. Right? Do we really understand what eternity means when we say that God is going to burn people for eternity? For the God of creation that we say is a God of love, to take those that live 40, 50, 60, or many, maybe less years on this earth, and that do not choose to serve him, and put them in a furnace of fire with no hope and no end for eternity, friends, that would be a tyrant. And our God is not a tyrant. Can we say amen here tonight? Satan wants to picture God that way so that he will cause people to look upon God and say, if that is how God is, I will never serve him. And that is why more atheists have been created through a misunderstanding of this topic tonight than anything else. Because they will say, why could I serve a God that's going to torture people for eternity? And they say, I cannot do it. And yet, that never had to happen, folks. Because Satan wants to blacken the character of God. Take a look at this. Now, I want to be quick to say, lest you misunderstand me, God is a God of justice. And he says here, vengeance is mine, I will repay. There are those that take the other extreme, and they say, God is too good to punish. And I say, well, what Bible are they reading? Right. Because it's not the Holy Bible. God says, no. If someone has done you wrong, don't you worry about it. You go on and make sure of heaven. I will take care of it. Amen. God says, I'll take care of it. I never forget. The books of record are there. I'm a just God. Don't you worry about it. So he says, I will repay. But between these two extremes, God will never punish. God will punish for eternity actively. No, there is the God of love that is just and merciful. You see, he is just and he's merciful. Take a look at this right here. This shows you God's mercifulness right here. Luke 12, Jesus says, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Stripes was something they could relate to because it was a form of punishment in Jesus' day. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. Well, how could Jesus say someone will be getting many stripes and someone will get few stripes if everyone got the exact same punishment? It wouldn't make sense. He said, no, some little, some much. Why? Because God is a just God. Why destroy sinners at all? Why even have such a thing? Why not just let them live on? Right? Now we got to address this point. In heaven, there's not going to be any gambling casinos for the gambling addicts. There's not going to be any places of lustful pleasure for those so inclined. There's not going to be any banks for the greedy to rob, right? When I was not a Christian, I loved rock and roll music. And that's what I liked to listen to. I had a record collection. Remember records? I had a record collection, you know, a couple hundred deep there. And I liked to listen to it. And I would be driving down the road and turning on the radio and turning the radio dial. And remember when we had to turn the radio dial? And I'm turning the radio dial, and I would come across a Christian station playing a lovely Christian song, and I would repulse, and I'd say, "Ooh, what's that? Get by that one, you know? You know, some kind of classical station. Ooh, what's that?" And then I'd get to some rock and roll station. I'd say, "Ah, that's what I want." And you know, God got a hold of my heart, friends, and he converted my mind, and he gave me a spiritual mind. And now when I'm, you know, driving down the road and I want to listen to something, I'll come across a certain station, and if it's got guitars blasting and voices shrieking, I'll go, "What's that? Get by that one," you know. I mean, what used to attract me now repulses me. Amen? I'm telling you all this for a reason. When I get to a Christian station and people are singing a Christian song and a Christian man, I'm like, "Ah, I like that." Soothes my soul. Now, the reason I'm telling you this story is because if God took an unconverted person to heaven, would heaven be heaven to them as we would understand it? And when you've got 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels and all of humanity that are saved singing praises and hallelujahs to God, right, in wonderful heavenly music, the wicked would be repulsed by that. They wouldn't want that. They would feel so comfortable. They would, just as it says in Revelation, when Jesus comes, the wicked cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, right? What's their reaction to the coming of Jesus? "Get me out of here," right? In heaven, if they were all this wonderful, you know, praising of God and the music of heaven, they would not, it wouldn't be pleasure to them, it would be torture to them. My point, dear friends, is that the Lord knows in his wisdom the right thing to do, and in his love the right thing to do. He cannot let sin go on for eternity. Satan has started it. God will stop it. And he knows that the wicked will not be happy in heaven. So what is the most loving thing our Creator can do for them? He will allow them to be as though they had not been. Right? And let me tell you, that is a whole lot more loving act of God than allowing them to burn for eternity. Would you agree? Right? That shows you, friends, a character of our God that we can fall in love with. He cares for people. He is a just God. He will punish where punishment is necessary, but it will be a measured punishment. Some will be beaten with some will be beaten with many, because God will measure it out. Now, if there ever was a being worthy of eternal punishment, I guess it would be the devil. But even the devil will not be burned for eternity, because God doesn't want a devil in the new heavens and the new earth to be around, not even in hellfire. I wish I could take more time to expound on that, but here will be the devil's fate. Ezekiel 28, verse 15. He says, "Thou wast perfect in the ways from the day that thou wast created." God had never created a devil. He created a beautiful, perfect angel called Lucifer. But, it says, "till iniquity was found in thee." He brought it on himself. "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by the reason of thy brightness." It goes on. "I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee." He will, before Lucifer receives his final end, God will expose him before the universe. He will lay him out and say, "This is the one. This is the one right here that caused all this problems." He says, "Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore," now this is the sentence that will be pronounced upon him, "I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall," do what, folks? "Devour thee," and here it is, "and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee." And then he finishes saying, "All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more." Hallelujah. The devil will be put out of existence. Now, I want you to know this in case you're worried about it. God measures punishment to all. And don't you think that the devil has a multiplied punishment coming his way? He has got not only the things that he has sinned in, which are plenty, but also that which he has created in others to do. And you, over thousands of years, multiply that and multiply that and multiply that. Let me tell you, I would not want to be in his place. He's got a long sentence. But God wants a perfect universe. It was perfect in the beginning. Satan has corrupted it and interfered for a certain period of time, but God will never allow the devil to mar the perfection that is coming. And so he will put sin out of existence, including the instigator of it, and then we will have a new heavens and a new earth, and God's universe will be absolutely free from the taint of sin. It says here, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. This is the second death. The devil is not the superintendent of hell. The Bible says he will be cast into hell. Now, let's go take a look at this, our little chart here. At the second coming, the saints will be taken up. The first resurrection will occur. The wicked will be slain. That's the first death. Revelation 19 says the fowls feast on their flesh. Then the 1,000 years occurs. During that time, the saints live and reign with Christ in heaven. That was our subject our last time together. Satan is bound in darkness with his evil angels here on earth for that 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. That begins the short season spoken of in Revelation 20, verse 3. The second resurrection takes place at that time. Because of all the wicked that come up, the attempt to take the city, the New Jerusalem, God interferes with their plans. He interrupts them by bringing about the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verse 11 to 14. After that concludes, hellfire comes down from heaven, Revelation 20, verse 9. And then the second death occurs, Revelation 20, 14. And out of that, God makes a new heavens and a new earth. That is the beautiful way that the Bible shows us these end time events. God is going to create that final judgment. When it concludes, God will make all things new. Well, we are finished for the main part. But I would hate to send you home tonight without covering the rich man and Lazarus. Would you allow me, friends, a few more minutes to cover this parable with you?
Amen.
Amen? I promise I will try to do it expediently, but I do need a few minutes more to cover this, because if you leave here and talk to someone about this topic, this is what they're going to mention to you, and you're going to want to know how to answer it. So let's go briefly through this. The rich man and Lazarus, it's called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And if people understood it to be a parable, it would take all the problems out of it, because even your scholars will admit to you that you can't base doctrine on parables. Parables teach truth figuratively, like an allegory. It's illustrated to us. It has a meaning that is real, but everything in the parable doesn't have to be real. For example, here is another parable found in Judges chapter 9. This is setting the foundation here. It says in verse 6, if you have a Bible with marginal readings, at the top it'll say Jotham's parable. So here it goes. And all the men of Shechem gathered together in all the house of Milo and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, you men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. The what? The trees. And they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. Do trees talk in real life? Please say no. Okay. Just want to make sure we're together on this. Okay. But they're talking here. And what goes on in this parable? The olive tree speaks, and the trees speak to the fig tree, and the fig tree speaks back, and the trees speak to the vine, and the vine speaks back, the trees speak to the bramble, and the bramble speaks to the trees. Odd stuff, wouldn't you agree? But this goes on in parables. It has a meaning or a lesson to it, but not everything in the parable has to be real. Same with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Let's go take a look at it real briefly here. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, and by the way, the word hell here isn't the word Gehenna, which means a place of fire. It's the word Hades that means the grave. Just want to let you kind of in on that. The one that means the grave here. He lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brethren, they may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto them, they have Moses and the prophets, let they hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither would they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Okay. Now, if we are honest about this, does it make much sense if you take the parable literally? How do we know it's against a parable? It starts like a parable. These other parables of Jesus, notice how they start. Luke 12:16, he spoke a parable, a certain rich man. Luke 13:6, he spoke a parable, a certain man had a fig tree. Luke 16:1, a certain rich man, a parable of the unjust steward. Luke 19:11-12, it was a parable, the Bible says, a certain nobleman. Luke 20:9, this parable, a certain man planted a vineyard. In other words, a certain man, a certain man, a certain man, a certain rich man. Jesus started his parables with the expression, a certain man. Outside of parables, he didn't use that expression, a certain man. So it starts like a parable. It's in a long line of parables. It gives us a lot of insight there. So if we take it literally, if it's an actual literal story, does it make much sense? Because then Abraham's bosom, which is where the righteous went, it would have to be very large, wouldn't it? You've heard of a bosom buddy, one you hold close to the chest, right? The Jews would picture Abraham receiving the righteous, like Christians sometimes talk about St. Peter at the pearly gates, right? So it simply means that this man was received of God, right? And then, if the story was literally true, can people in heaven and hell really see each other and talk back and forth? Nowhere does the Bible ever say that that's going to be feasible or desirable. You can only imagine the situations that you would get into if you had family members that were in one place and other family members that were in the other place and they were communicating. It would be absolute horrendous. Now, it's important that theology be consistent with itself. The same teaching that teaches that people go immediately to heaven on death or immediately to hellfire at death teaches that it's not the body that goes there, but an invisible vapor entity called the soul that doesn't have any body parts. And yet in the story, the man has body parts. He's got fingers, eyes, tongues, these kind of things. So it's not even consistent with their own teaching. He asks for a drop of water. Under the circumstances, if you were there, would you have asked for a drop of water or the whole Vancouver fire department? And maybe Seattle's too, right? I mean, it doesn't make any sense to simply say, hey, I want a drop of water. But Jesus is adding these things for interest to make it penetrating to his listeners. But not one would ever take him, you know, literally about these things. Now, number five, can a person who is supposedly in the fires of hell carry on a normal, rational conversation? I mean, you touch your finger to fire, ow, 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 you know. I mean, if this person is really in fiery torment, can he just, oh, yeah, how's it going? Yeah, how's you doing? What is it meant to teach? The parable has meaning to it, and we're to understand the overall teaching of the meaning that Jesus meant to convey to us. Number one, we're responsible to share what God has purposed us to know. The parable is about faithfulness, faithfully passing on the privileges and the blessings that God has given to us. We need to give them to others. Amen? Now, riches are not necessarily a sign of divine favor. The Jews thought that if you were rich, you were blessed of God for your righteousness with these riches, and that if you were poor, you must be a miserable sinner because God has cursed you with poverty. And that if you were a Jew, it was like an automatic golden ticket to heaven, and if you were a Gentile, sorry, no much chance for you. Now, Jesus has totally turned the tables 180 degrees around. He's got the poor Gentile saved. He's got the rich Jewish person lost. He's totally turning their thinking upside down. Okay. We know there's no second chance after death. That's Tila. Miracles are not a sign of divine favor. No one has an automatic right to heaven because of fleshly birth. Just because they were Jews doesn't mean that they automatically were going to be there. And just because we happen to have our names on any church book doesn't mean that we have an automatic ticket to heaven. Can you say amen, friends? So, yes, it is true that the parable teaches things. But we must not teach or go beyond what the parable was meant to convey. I don't think, just a couple more points here. Nowhere does it mention in that story that the rich man was going to burn for eternity. But that's not the meaning, that's not the purpose of the parable. And nowhere does it even say when the poor man was taken to heaven, because that's not the meaning of the parable. That's not the purpose of it. People are reading into those things, but the parable was simply meant to show that we are to be faithful to the blessings and privileges that God has given us. Let me just share one thing with you before we have our closing prayer here. In conclusion for tonight, both the Old Testament and the New Testament teach us that Jesus bore the punishment for our sins. Would you agree? Amen. If the punishment for our sins was to be eternally burning in hellfire, then Jesus would have to pay that price. But we know that Jesus is not there paying that price in that sense tonight. Jesus is in heaven as our great high priest, ministering for us before the throne of God. Amen. So what did Jesus do on the cross, friends? Jesus went through not only the agony of suffering, but he went through the second death experience of separation from God that so tore his soul because of the close connection he had with his Father that it brought out from his innermost being those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus went through that incredible separation that the wicked will also endure before they're finally put out of existence. Jesus endured that second death for you and for me, friends. Matthew 25 and verse 41 says, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. God never, ever intended that hellfire would be such that even one human being would ever have to go there. God did not predestine human beings for hellfire. Amen. Never did, friends. Don't let anyone tell you that he did. God's purpose and intention was that all humanity would be saved. If they are not, it is not because necessarily they lied or stole or murdered or those kind of things. All of those things we're told can be forgiven if we give our hearts and minds to Jesus. How can we escape if we neglect so full a salvation? Amen. Let's stand as we close this night's message. Father in heaven, send us from this place with your blessing, your presence, your guardian angels around us. Thank you for the revelation that you are truly a God of love. Even to those that will not serve you, you are a God of love to the very, very end. And we can worship you, and we can praise you, and we can give you honor because you are who you say you are, a loving being. Thank you for this study, and thank you for all those that have chosen to come. Bring them a safe journey home and bring us back tomorrow night, we pray in Jesus' loving name. Amen.